chapter 9. We'll be looking at the last section, verses 30 through 50. We have a printer bulletin if you'd like to follow there, but if you have your Bible, that's even better. Mark 9, verses 30 through 50. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. They went on from there, that is Jesus and his disciples, and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against me or against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the gift of life, for the very fact that we woke up this morning, that our blood is pumping in our bodies, that air is coming in out of our lungs. These are all, Lord, gifts from you. And so is your word, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word. Lord, show us Jesus, point to him, and Lord, show us where we need to repent of our sins and turn more and more to our Savior. May Jesus increase and may we decrease as we hear what your word says to us this morning. We ask in your son's name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to make a change. I initially entitled the sermon "Priorities for Discipleship." That sounds like the most boring sermon ever. And so I'm going to come up with a boring title, "A Disciple's Resume." We're going to call this "A Disciple's Resume." I think you'll understand why I use the word resume in just a moment. You know, I often talk about the fact that we don't need a religious resume when we come to the Lord's table, that we have Jesus' resume stapled on top of ours, and that is true. I don't know how many of you have, probably all of us in this room, most of us in this room have put together a resume of some kind, though, for our jobs, for our professional lives. Hard to know what to put in. Hard to know, you want to look good, but you don't want to look too good. You want to look like you're a polished professional, but you don't want to look arrogant. Imagine now that you're a pastor and you're doing that. It's a very odd experience. To kind of brag about yourself in terms of ministry. I mention this because I came across recently an article that actually discussed real questions that search committees asked pastoral candidates. I shared some of this with Carrie, I don't know if you remember this. These are actually real questions. I'm not going to read them all. There's 25 of them. But they're just pretty amazing. So this is kind of, someone looks at your resume and asks these questions. "Our last pastor preached for 18 minutes. Can you keep it under 20? These two are kind of related. "The salary is low, but we will pay you a commission for each new tithing family that joins the church." And related, "What is the least amount we can pay you to come?" "We do monthly cleaning inspections of the parsonage. You will need to make sure your wife keeps it clean. Happy Mother's Day." do you own a weapon? Do I need one? If you came here, we would want you to fire the youth minister. Would you be willing to do that? Here's one for the praise band. Do you let the singers hold the microphones themselves? And Andy, this is one for you as our pastoral intern who will be probably undergoing this not too distant future. Would you be willing to shave your facial hair? And then I actually found a couple of churches that are actually looking for pastors now. And I saw, in addition to a resume and those kinds of things, they actually listed a number of qualities they wanted. This is not from our denomination. It's the Church of New Jersey. We're looking for someone who's has 3 to 5 years of experience, it says, desires to preach the whole word, shepherd the church, yada, yada, yada. Probably most of the things you would expect. We just want somebody with just a few of these qualities. We want actually somebody with all these qualities, a leader, humble, approachable, relates well with people, easygoing, patient, wise, a peacemaker, has a sense of humor, kid-friendly, organized, compassionate, faithful, mature, practices what he preaches, warm, loving, hospitable. He should be knowledgeable of all local and world events, have a strong teaching ability, administrative skill sets, have youth leadership abilities, counseling ability, and a vision for community outreach. That's all they're looking for. It's amazing, huh? You wonder why they're looking for a pastor. And then this is from our denomination, a church that actually asked for all kind of the standard theological forms, and then on top of it asked 22 additional theological questions, such as, what is your view on the historicity of Adam? What is your view of the role of women in the church? Probably a good question asking with the parsonage thing earlier. What is your view of the role in the church on social justice, same-sex attraction, transgenderism, gender identity, justification, a new perspective on Paul, the Sabbath and your personal practices, divorce and remarriage, abortion, pastoral care, the charismatic gifts, paedo communion and intinction, theistic evolution, it goes on and on and on. It's exhausting. My whole point in all this is to make us laugh a little bit and engage you, but also to think, what would you put on a resume? That's why I kind of look at this question, because actually the disciples have been told already, I believe at the end of Mark chapter 8, there in verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. This is a really good exposition about what that means. It should be kind of a sense of what we all strive to be by God's grace. So we're divide this up into four parts. I'm actually going to skip the very beginning, verses 30 through 32, and come back to that at the end. So my first point this morning is greatness is measured by servanthood. Greatness is measured by servanthood, verse 33 through 37. It says they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? By the way, when Jesus or God ever asks a question in the scriptures, it's not because that he really needs the knowledge. He's asking the question to bring someone, draw them out. But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. They're debating who the greatest is. That's why they wouldn't answer, because they know they're guilty. This, of course, comes after what just happened in chapter 9. You may remember the story from last week about how the disciples couldn't perform the exorcism on the unclean spirit. They weren't able to because they didn't engage with God in prayer. And, of course, Jesus, in verse 30, 31, 32, talked about the fact that he would be killed. That was his destiny, to go to Jerusalem, and how he would rise again from the dead. And they now decide it's time to talk about who the greatest is. Who the greatest is? Right after Jesus' passing prediction, right after their failure in earlier in the chapter. And of course, Jesus then draws them out with that question, what were you discussing? They won't even bring it up. Maybe they're hoping he'll just won't say anything more. And what Jesus does is really wise. He uses an object lesson. He takes a child. Notice it says, verse 35, he sat down. You get the sense they took a break somewhere. They went on one of the rest stops there in Capernaum. Or actually, they're at the house, excuse me. And he says, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And what does that look like? Verse 36 says that he took a child and said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We have a very sentimental and I think very good view about children. We love to hold our children. We love to cuddle them. We love to play with them. You know, even some of us who aren't even great about, who don't have kids or don't want to have kids or kind of keep kids at a distance, we have a positive view towards children. But particularly in this culture back then, children were just kind of seen as kind of useless. I mean, if you think about it, they are kind of useless, especially earlier on, right? They smile and they coo and they those kind of things, but they don't really do anything around the house. In fact, they usually add a lot of work, right, for those of us who've had children. Children do not add a lot of utility to our lives, at least early on. One thing that can be said about children in this culture is that they eventually grow up to be adults. That's how they were seen. They were seen as useless, really, as a burden. So when Jesus says, whoever receives such child in my name receives me, he's really saying, are you going to serve someone who has no use to you? Are you going to be someone who serves someone who can't even help you? Because serving them is often a thankless task. Interestingly enough, on Mother's Day to be able to say that. Children can't do much for us. It's not just children. Imagine someone who's significantly disabled in certain ways. In mental capacity or other ways. It makes us really think about this question, about our resume. Do we look more for recognition or ways to serve others? Who gets the glory for your work? There's another way to look at it. If you were to open up the treasure chest of your heart, would I see trophies there or towels? Is your life more about the trophy or the towel? The towel, of course, I mean from Jesus' view of washing his disciples' feet. You can see that in the Gospel of John. But so often in our workplaces, in our places where we go to school, you're not going to be rewarded for servanthood. You're going to be rewarded for doing something, accomplishing something. But serving others is the way in which we go move forward in the kingdom. That's how we become great. And so it's not just a matter of having, it's not having a child's, notice it's not even about having a child's faith. It's about receiving a child like that. It's about serving one. And so keep that in mind. Our resume as a disciple should be marked more by our servanthood than our recognition, more about our towel than our trophies. The second mark of a disciple, or the second resume point, is you are only one part of a large kingdom. You are only one part of a large kingdom. This begins in verse 38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. There's a lot there in just that sentence. John, first of all, it's very rare in the Gospel of Mark that any of the disciples are named specifically other than Peter. It's John here that's called out. John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder with his brother James, who eventually becomes the beloved apostle John, the old man we always imagine who wrote the Gospel of John and John's epistles. Back then, John was quite a character. He was a real go-getter. John was also one of the three disciples, along with Peter and James, that was able to see Jesus is transfigured at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. So it's particularly interesting that John is the one who says this. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following you. Wait, that's not what he says, though. We tried to stop him because he was not following who? Us. He was not following us. That's when Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. We tried to stop him. Again, The very fact that they were better, this unknown disciple is better at exorcism than Jesus' disciples that were there. We don't know where this other disciple came from. Perhaps he was someone who was following John the Baptist and kind of was following Jesus from a distance. We're not sure. But it just reminds us that for John, at least, he was seeing discipleship is about privilege and entitlement. He was close to Jesus. And this other disciple wasn't. So who does this other disciple think he is? Because he's not following us. You almost get the sense which he meant to say you, but he did one of those things and spoke honestly. And the honesty came out. There are divisions here amongst the disciples. And we live in a day where there are lots and lots of divisions in our world. And sadly, those divisions have crept into the church. It's not the first time, though. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You may, he goes on to say, some follow Cephas, some follow Apollo, some follow Christ. You get the impression that John could have used those words. And so we have to remember that we're only just a very small part, a very large kingdom that God has built. In America, we're just a very small part of a very international, multi-ethnic, multilingual community. Imagine all the languages we're going to wind up learning in heaven. But then also, we're also theologically distinct. The PCA has very strong convictions about theology, and that's good. But we're just this big compared to other Christians that have other convictions that in terms of non-essentials, should not divide us. And then, of course, there's the political views. That has divided and divided and divided. Satan has done well using politics in the last 20 years to divide our church. And so my resume question for you is, are you gracious towards Christians who don't share all your theological convictions? What about those Christians that speak in tongues sometimes? What about Christians that have a different view about the ordination of women than you do? Or have a different view about a big thing like predestination? Or don't ascribe to Presbyterian government or paedo communion? Or all the how about those 22 questions, right, that I was reading from earlier that the church was asking? Again, it's good for a pastor to have convictions on those things. It's good for parishioners to have convictions about those things. But are we gracious towards others who share our core set of beliefs but have differences about some of the peripheral stuff? And are we willing to allow different political views in the church? Or are we going to be the people to say, I follow Trump, I follow Biden, I follow Pelosi, I follow David French, whoever it is, pick your favorite politician or pundit. In other words, we should really lead with our identity as Christian first. I'm a Christian Republican. I'm a Christian Democrat. I'm a Christian Presbyterian. We should really major on the things that bring us together and give grace about those things that divide us. Otherwise, we're going to have very small churches, dear friends. Very small churches. Now, you'll be right. If you enjoy being right, you will like small churches. I mean like a small, like your family, is it? Because eventually that's what we'll be like. If you want to have a church with other people in it, you have to learn how to be gracious and kind and tolerant. And I mean that in the best way possible. So are you gracious towards Christians who don't share all of your same convictions about politics and theology and the like? That's an important thing to think about. We are only one part of a larger kingdom. John learned that, but it probably took him a while. Maybe it'll take us a while too. Third point this morning is spiritual, what I'm calling spiritual earnestness. Spiritual earnestness, if you want to use single-mindedness, you could also use that term. Beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone, not a milestone, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When Jesus says he's talking about one of these little ones, it's tempting to think he's talking about children, but he's talking about these little ones who believe in me. He's actually talking about disciples. He's using a kind of a term of endearment. And he's saying that it'd be better for those, it's better for someone who leads other believers to sin, for that person to drown into the sea. This term about a great millstone, millstone was a household appliance, what they used to kind of help clean their clothes. So you can actually imagine your LG washer hung around someone's neck and then someone being thrown into the sea. Really, you're talking about concrete shoes. And Jews actually were known to have a fear of the water, and drowning was considered one of the worst ways to go. And so to jeopardize other Christians standing with the Lord, to cause them to sin, Jesus is saying is a very serious matter. There's an awful finality of God's wrath for those who do so. And then he goes on again, he's talking in these big metaphors, talking about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. By the way, if you're wondering what happened to verses 44 and 46, it's one of those places in Scripture where we think there was a copying error. For 44 and 46 are exactly what 49 says, for everyone will be salted, we're 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus talks about the hands being cut off and the foot being cut off. He's talking about the eyes being torn out. Now, we can believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible and believe in metaphors, okay? Jesus is obviously not talking about gouging out our own eyes. He's not talking about tearing off our hands. He's not talking about tearing off our legs. What he is saying in a certain amount with an illustration, he's saying nothing should stand in the way of eternal life. Sin should be taken seriously. And if sin is in our lives and is not dealt with, it will eat us alive. Nothing should stand in the way of God's kingdom. And what one commentator put this way, the metaphors of eyes, hands, and feet are all inclusive about what we view, what we do, and where we go. Okay? What we view, what we do, where we go, right? Eyes viewing, hands doing, feet going. Where do we go, what do we do, and what do we view? Those are really the ways in which we can look at sin. The choice here is between God's kingdom and what Jesus describes as where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When we all die, and unless the Lord comes and makes all things new before that happens, we're all going to pass away at some point. We go to one or two places. We enter God's kingdom fully, his eternity with him, in all blessing and bliss. Or we go to this place that Jesus describes here as where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's either heaven or hell. There's not a middle ground. There's not a place where some of our Catholic friends particularly believe in something called purgatory, where perhaps we can go to a halfway place and maybe someone can pray us in or something like that. There's no scriptural evidence that that's true. The choice is between those two places and then those two places only. And we have to keep this, and then there's these two verses about salt and fire. They're very hard to interpret, verses 49 and 50. My best guess on this is that these are terms used about temple sacrifice. Again, about how perhaps we need to see our lives as sacrificial in nature. That Jesus has sacrificed for us, but in return, we offer our lives as sacrifice to God as an act of worship. And so my resume question for us this morning is, have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Have you counted the cost of following him? Are you willing to gouge out that eye, so to speak? Are you willing to cut off that hand or lose your foot? Another way to put it is, have you ever done something for the Lord just simply because you love him? Are you willing to do something for Jesus just because you love him as a gift to him? It's an interesting question. It's really something I often ask myself. If we live our lives exactly the same way today that we would have otherwise if we didn't know Jesus, then what's the good of knowing him? How are we different? And hopefully we are different. Hopefully we have counted the cost. And hopefully we do understand what it means to follow him. This all goes back to my last point, a disciple's destiny and identity in verses 30 and 32, verse 30 to 32. And this is really the key, because if you were just listening to the first three points without this last one, you might be wondering where the gospel is. Well, here's the gospel hook this morning. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, in 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. It's almost a sadness here because Jesus is going through Galilee. It's the last time. And he's on the road to Jerusalem. And so he's just passing through. And he's teaching his disciples. And notice he taught them all these other things about how to live the Christian life. But this is probably the most important thing they can learn, that he was going to be killed. And listen, particularly how the way he put it, the Son of Man is when delivered to the hands of men. The Son of Man to the hands of men. And he's going to be delivered. Now, you could argue that maybe Pontius Pilate was the one that delivered Jesus into those hands. But we know better that God is sovereignly the one who delivers his own Son into the hands of those who would kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Disciples don't want any part of that. Disciples are hoping they can go to Jerusalem with Jesus, and somehow Jesus is going to have a political revolution, and they'll be perhaps put in the cabinet somehow. Maybe they'll be the minister of education, or the minister of war, whatever it is. This is the second time Jesus predicts his life and death and resurrection. He just did it in chapter 8. He will do it again in chapter 10. As I mentioned earlier, the Gospel of Mark is not high on teaching. And so when something is repeated twice, so for a total of three times, it's really, really important. The disciples, they don't get it. They couldn't conceive of it. They are hearing, but they're not listening. Right? Even Peter, John, and James heard the Father say in chapter 9, verse 7, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. But they're not willing to listen to him. They couldn't get it. And you and I know, because I just preached through the end of this gospel recently, that even at the end, even after he was resurrected, they were still slow into learning and understanding it. Here's the key. The only way to grow in grace is to walk with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. The only way we can grow in grace, the only way you can possibly achieve these other points that I mentioned, the earnestness of, in spirituality, being a part of a larger kingdom, being a servant. The only way you can do those things really is to follow Jesus, to be in his presence, to be transformed by him. It's very important that we understand that. We don't do those things in order to earn God's favor. We have been given God's favor, and because of his grace, we are then free to do those things. This road that Jesus talks about, that he's walking to Jerusalem, is a gospel path that you and I are invited to go on as well. It's a path to deny oneself, to carry our cross. It's a road that's paved with suffering, humiliation, even persecution. But Jesus' presence is going to bring our transformation. It's going to be the end of the road. It's going to be his glory. And Jesus not only is going to be glorified at the end of the road, he's going to share his glory with us. Listen to these words from John chapter 17. You may know this prayer is called the High Priestly Prayer. I call it the Other Lord's Prayer. It says at the very end of the prayer, in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that is us, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's this talk about glory. And then he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is going to be glorified, and he's going to share that glory with us. I'd encourage you to read the whole prayer if you have a chance this afternoon. So this morning, let me wrap up as we come to the Lord's table, which just reminds you about these things to have on your, check these things on your resume. First, pursue greatness in God's kingdom by serving others. I put it this way, you can either make a name for yourself or make his name greater. Whose name are you gonna make greater? Yours or Jesus's? Commentator put it this way, Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. The disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. We have a culture that loves to talk about fulfillment, self-fulfillment. That term you will not find in the Gospels. You will not find it in the Scripture. If there is such a thing as self-fulfillment, it is in self, is in self-surrender and giving yourself away. By the way, self-fulfillment is just a never-ending pit. You'll never ever be happy. You will constantly be filling your lives with things, but that appetite never goes away. You're never satisfied. There are just some of the least happy people I know are worldly people who have all the money in the world and all the cares, and yet they're never satisfied. The disciples speak fulfilling their lives. Jesus speaks of surrendering his. Be gracious and tolerant of other Christians who aren't just like you. It almost seems silly to say that out loud, but it's true. Pursue God's kingdom and be willing to sacrifice to get there. Again, what are things that perhaps you are doing or have done or will do simply because you love the Lord? And because of that, that makes a difference in your life. And finally, stay on the gospel path with Jesus. I'll close with this scripture from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has gone before us on this path, and I would argue by his Spirit, he is running that race with us today. I hate running. If you know me enough, even before Parkinson's has made it difficult for me to run, much less walk, I have always hated running. But if I had to run, I want to run with somebody else. You know, you want that camaraderie, you want that fellowship. Sometimes, I know particularly for Carrie, she needs that time sometimes to be by herself to kind of recharge her batteries, but she also has a running partner she runs with on a regular basis. It is so much more encouraging to run with somebody for safety and for accountability and just for fellowship and to know someone's there. Jesus has run the race already before you, and I would argue by his Spirit, he's running that race with you now, today. Never forget that. Because sometimes the Christian life can seem awfully lonely. Your Savior has already run the race for you, and yet he's also running the race with you. Put your trust and faith in him. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. We thank you, Lord God, that you are building your church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Lord, you use people like me, like those of us in this room, who honestly perhaps try to do these things that you call us to do, and yet, Lord, so often we feel like failures. Lord, continue to build us as individuals. Build us as your church. Build us as your kingdom. Lord, show us grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, to become the men and women, the boys and girls you're calling us to be. And thank you most of all for Jesus. Thank you that he's run the race for us, and that he's running the race with us, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We ask this in his name. Amen.